Our scripture reading, we turn to Judges chapter 6. I've been doing a series on Gideon, and this morning we'll start at the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 32, and then the text will be verses 25 to 32. And then, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll have the following section. We begin at Judges 6, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number. They entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, Now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Gideon went in, made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the yoke, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And then what follows, verses 25 to 32 is the text. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw it on the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. So it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. And the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while is it yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So far we read from the Word of God this morning. Dearly beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the history of the Judges, we read repeatedly of how the Israelites fell into the sin of worshiping other gods. And when they would fall into that sin of worshiping other gods, we read repeatedly of how the Lord would bring an enemy upon them to chasten them. And we read of that in the very first verse. In chapter 6, it says, The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it says, And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The Lord delivered them into the hand of their enemies. They had been doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Repeatedly, we see this in the book of Judges, that they would fall into the sin of worshiping other gods. God would use an enemy that would come against them and would chasten them, and then they would cry out to God. And here we read in verse 6 that they cried out to God for deliverance, and then God sent them a prophet who spoke to them and pointed out to them their sin. It is interesting to note, too, that it says they cried unto the Lord because of the they were greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. As if the problem is the Midianites. And they cry unto the Lord, and the Lord points out to them their sin. It says that when they cried unto the Lord sent a prophet. And the prophet speaks the word of God, and the word of God was, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of all that oppressed you, drave them out from before you, and gave them their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And that was the message. pointing out to them the need for them to consider their sin. They're crying out, being greatly impoverished by the Midianites. And God points out to them that they need to look at what they've been doing. This was quite an affliction. And we read of what the Midianites were doing, and this was 7 years long. And what would happen is that when they would sow their crops, in verse 3 it says, when Israel had sown, then these enemies, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east, there were Ishmaelites with them that came up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the increase of the earth. It says they left no sustenance, no food for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And they came up with a huge number and were taking away their food. And the Israelites were greatly impoverished, it says. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. But we have to consider the seriousness of the sin that they were walking in. That they were worshiping other gods. Now that's related to the section that we consider now. In the section that God raises up Gideon. And the first thing he tells Gideon to do, is to oppose the idolatry. He's going to be used of God to lead them to victory against the Midianites. God raises him up and tells him that thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Messenger of Jehovah, the Son of God, appears to Gideon and calls him and says that Gideon's going to be used of God to lead them to victory against the Midianites. And he's to be assured that God is with him as he fights the battle. But now in the text we consider, the first thing we read that he told him to do the same night is he said that he was to throw down the altar of Baal and he was to build an altar to Jehovah. And then we see the response of the people of the city. We look at this text considering what it teaches us about the opposing of idol worship. And in connection with that, how God makes use of various enemies to chasten us when we don't. And it's important for us to look at the idol worship then and also see idolatry today. And how it's important that we oppose it. In trials, it's easy to just look at whatever our problem may be and to cry out to God that we want whatever our problem may be to go away. It's important to recognize that we are constantly to look at our own sin and see the enemy of our own sin and constantly turn from idolatry. We're all prone to idolatry. We may not feel like we may say, well, I don't bow down to pieces of wood and physical objects. And yet we know that we are all prone by nature to idolatry and we must oppose it. And we must do that at home. One of the things about this text is that it had to do specifically with casting down his father's altar. Throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. And that's something specific about this text. You know, as we look at different texts, we take note of something that's more specific that's found in the text, and that's one of the things that we read of here. The importance of the throwing down and also the reform that needs to take place in our own midst, even in our own family. And then lastly, in this text, we take note of the fact that he receives this name In fact, we'll use that as the theme. In verse 32, it says, "Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead." That's what that means. Jerubbaal means let Baal plead or let Baal contend. When they wanted to put him to death, they said, well, Baal, you're worshiping Baal as a god. Let him do something about it. Let him contend if he's a god. And that became Gideon's name. And in Scripture, in various places, he's referred to as Jerubbaal. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon," and in a number of other places, we read of him referred to as that name that pointed to the fact that God had raised him up and that he was opposed to idolatry and that he fought in the name of his God. We consider this text under the theme Jerubbaal. We consider, first of all, the throwing down, the significance of the throwing down of an altar. Secondly, the necessary reform that took place, looking at it from the viewpoint of what had to happen in Israel and even in Gideon's own, in his own family. And then thirdly, looking at it from the viewpoint of the new name, Jerubbaal. First of all, the throwing down. Idolatry, we all know what idolatry is. That idolatry is placing our trust in anything besides God. It's something we need, we look to someplace else other than God. There isn't anything that we need that we can provide for ourselves. Everything that we need, we're to look to God for. And it is idolatry when we go anywhere else. When we place our trust in anything to give us comfort, protect us. When we place our trust in any other thing, that is idolatry. In the Old Testament, we read repeatedly, especially now before the Babylonian captivity, we read a number of times of the worship of Baal and what the King James translators translated as here, the grove. Now, the grove is actually a word, Asherah, and it's thought that the Asherah was actually a wooden column of some sort that was used in the worship of Asherah. And we later, in 1 Kings 8, verse 18-19, we read of prophets of Baal and prophets of the Asherah that these were thought to have been male and female. And these were the gods of the people of the land. And Israel was falling into the sin of adopting the practices of the people of the land, which is exactly what God had pointed out to them. He said that they were not to do what they saw others doing. And of course, we recognize the same problem is the case today, that we see what people are doing today and how they worship, and even though it may be contrary to what Scripture says, we're inclined to see what others do in their worship and adopt what they do. And that's what they were warned against. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. You're going to see what they're doing. Don't do what they do. And yet they did. Now, when we look to the New Testament to find out how does the New Testament describe idolatry, we often look to Scripture to explain how do we see how does Scripture explain what it was that was going on. Two specific passages that make a reference to this are one in Romans 1. And in Romans 1, when it speaks about idolatry, it says in verse 25 of of Romans 1, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than, or rather than, the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's what characterized the worship of the heathen. They would worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We find another reference in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 20, that's quite interesting with regard to idolatry. In 1 Kings 10, verse 20, we read, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." That's demons. It says what they're really doing is they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. That's really what is taking place. Instead of listening to God, they're listening to our spiritual enemies. Now, with regard to the creation, it is interesting that although we live in a land where we may, relatively speaking, find it uncommon to see somebody actually bowing down to some physical object, yet actually it is quite common, not only in various places in the world, but even in our own country. We may not typically see it when we are going to and fro, but it is very common still today to have some object in which people are looking to, and they've made an idol out of it. Of course, we talk about how the Roman Catholicism is a blatant idolatry in their forms of worship, in the things that they adopt, and how the Mass is an accursed idolatry. But with regard to the one way that we can see it very commonly is the way that people look to the creation to find the answers that only can come from God. Man looks to the creature rather than the Creator. That is a way of explaining how you can see ongoing idolatry all around us. That people place their trust in the creature rather than the Creator. In Jeremiah, we read of how they would say to an object, "Thou hast brought me forth." Well, sinful man looks at the creation as if the creation brought him forth. We're made up of star stuff. And then we evolved, and they have this whole process of evolution, and they look at it, we came forth from creation itself. How do we learn about origins? How do we learn of how we came to be and where things are directed? Well, people look to the creation. The creation is going to teach us how things began. Rather than looking to God and trusting in God to tell us, people look at the creation to tell us. To tell us what's happened in the past. People look at the creation to tell us what's going to happen in the future. What to expect. People place their trust in the creature rather than in the Creator. And we read that those who are doing that are given over to vile affections, which we see today. In Romans 1, when it says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men." That is said to be a judgment that has come upon them. God gave them up. Similar to how He gave them over into the hand of the Midianites, here we read that God gave them up into vile affections. And that's a sin that we see just rampant today. That goes with the fact that people worship place their trust in the creature rather than in the Creator. Now God says that this idolatry had to be thrown down. The Asherah had to be burnt on Jehovah's altar. It says that they were to cast down the altar of Baal, and then it says that they were to take, he was to cast down the altar of Baal, and he was to take the Asherah, the wood of the grove, that is, he was to take that, and he was to cut it down, and they was to burn it on the altar. Now that points out to the fact that God's judgment comes upon the false gods. That's an interesting idea that's seen in a number of places, that you see God's judgment upon the gods. For example, when God led His people out of Egypt, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt." And there's other verses like that too. We think of like with the Philistines and how Dagon fell down. That God's judgment against the gods. Here we see the Asherah cut down and it's going to be burnt on the altar. Offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove of the Asherah, which thou shalt cut down. Pointing out that God was going to manifest very clearly that these gods were unable to help them, that where they were placing their trust, they were placing their trust in things that could not help them, that could not come to their aid. He was pointing out the folly of serving these false gods. You can't worship Jehovah and other gods. We're familiar with the fact that there would be times that Israel would fall into that, where they would tolerate or be involved in, actively involved in the worship of other gods while also saying that they worship Jehovah. We recall that that was in the days of Elijah, that Elijah told them, you can't worship Jehovah and other gods. If Jehovah's God, serve Him. If Baal, you have to be, it's either Jehovah or Baal. You can't worship both. You can't incorporate, you can't bring in the false worship when you're called to worship Jehovah God. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 21, they were told, "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove," that is, don't put an Asherah near unto the altar of the Lord thy God. It says, "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees," and that literally is an Asherah of any tree or of any wood, "near." You're not to put an Asherah near unto the altar of the Lord thy God. People could see how the Amorites, the Canaanites, had an Asherah near their altar, and if they were to think, well, let's put an Asherah near the altar of Jehovah God, they were told they were forbidden to do that. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. Now we can see how many people try to do both. They claim you can do both. And a good example that we run into all the time is that people say they believe the Scriptures, and yet they say they hold to the theory of evolution in contradiction to what is told in the beginning of Genesis. And they say you can do both. They'll say they're Christians, they believe what the Bible says. And then yet to teach about origins, say, well, then they're going to look at the creation. And they're going to believe what they say the creation is teaching us. And they're going to trust that that's where we find our explanation of how we got here. And many claim to hold teachings that hold teachings that are blatantly contrary to the Scriptures. And yet at the same time want to say that they hold to what the Bible says. You can't hold to both. And the false teaching has to be cast down. You can't Christianize idolatry. Many have taken the ways of worship of those that worship various forms of false worship, and they think, well, if they're common among the people, maybe we can get people into the churches by taking what is commonly going on in other churches and bringing those things into our own churches. We can be singing the music that they sing. We can incorporate the dancing that they have. We can bring in various things that are common in their worship, and maybe that we can bring people in that way, and we can just put a Christian covering on it. But God commands that we speak against it, that we cast it down. That's what we are called by our God to do, and that's what Gideon did. Now this brings out that there was to be reform. There was reform that had to take place. And certainly one of the things that it pointed to the people, was that they needed first of all to see that what they needed to turn from was their sin. Many people would have just wanted deliverance from the Midianites. Many people would have been calling to God and asking, why doesn't He deliver them from the Midianites? They look at what the Midianites are doing to them while the sin is going on. And of course, we can apply that very easily. There are different kind of difficulties that can come upon us that can be related to our own sin. We know it's not the case that the more afflictions a person receives, that indicates that he's sinning worse than somebody else. The history of Job clearly pointed that out. God in His providence sent affliction upon affliction to Job. And yet God tells us that Job before that happened. And how he always was walking in obedience. Scriptures speak of it, and yet God afflicted him again and again. Yet there are times when things do come upon us that we can connect to sins that have happened. There's times when we talk to our children and things have happened to them and we'll point out, well, do you see what you were doing? And do you see, while this has come upon you and it's related to what you've been doing? And we've talked to you about that. If you continue to do this, this is what is going to happen and this is what's taking place. And there are times where we can see and make connections between things, problems that are going on, problems in relationships that are taking place that are connected with sin. And there are times when people just want deliverance from the problem rather than from the sin. Sometimes people will come and desire counseling from the viewpoint that they want to be delivered from problems that they're experiencing in their own life. That they have spiritual difficulties in their own life, and then they'll tell you that the bad experiences that they're having, the difficult experiences, that they don't want to talk to you about sin. And they would like you to guide them to be able to see how to get rid of those symptoms, deal with the symptoms, without telling you about the sin. And then if you were to understand the sin that was going on, you'd have a better understanding why this is happening. And again, I'm not saying that every time somebody has some difficulty, say with anxiety or something like that, that it's because of this or that sin that's going on. But I'm using as an example somebody who is walking in a sin and who is experiencing various difficulties, and he comes to people wanting assistance, but he's not talking about the sin that's going on. I'm talking about somebody in that specific type of a situation. And it's not uncommon that somebody wants deliverance, like from the Midianites, rather than from their own sin, what they're doing. We have to turn away from our sin. And certainly there were those in Israel that hated their sin. Certainly there was a remnant that was very concerned about the idolatry that was going on, and that hated the idolatry, and yet it was still taking place. Certainly there were believers like Gideon in Israel. What was needed was a deliverer, not just against the Midianites, but a leader to deliver from sin. Well, of course, only Jesus could do that. Gideon's going to be used here to oppose the idolatry that was taking place here, cast down this altar. But as far as really to deliver us from our sin, this history was to point them to the fact that what they needed was someone who would deliver them from their sin and live forever as their king. That's who they needed. Their problem wasn't this nation or that nation or so on. There would be deliverance also from those enemies. But that's centrally, they were to see that they needed deliverance from their sin, which would take place by the death of Christ, which of course the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. That it would be on the basis of what of Christ's perfect sacrifice that they would receive the deliverance that is needed. When there is reformation, a reformation is twofold. It's the throwing down of the altar of Baal and the building of the altar of Jehovah. In fact, this is a good example of what is meant by reform, or reform. And you children here should understand what that term means. Why do we have the word reformed in our name? Protestant, reformed. What does that word mean? Reformed. Well, we often will point back to the Great Reformation that took place. And it was about the time of the Protestant Reformation that our creeds were written. Our Reformed creeds were. The other ones were written much earlier. The ecumenical creeds were written much earlier. But what is a Reformation? A Reformation involves a turning away from sin and opposing what's wrong and teaching what's true. So if you've got a church that's been going the wrong way, a reformation would be when the error is pointed out and spoken against and the truth is taught. So there's those two aspects of what a reformation is. You see a reformation in that they had to throw down the altar of Baal. So today, reform would involve pointing out what is false that is being taught and speaking against it. But the positive is also has to take place, and that is the teaching of the truth. And there you see the positive in the building of that altar to Jehovah in the way that God told them, following the instructions about the building of that altar. That, from a positive view, was what was necessary. And so when we sometimes say that there's a constant reforming work that's going on, we're constantly to be speaking against the air and also speaking the truth, and speaking the truth distinctively. And that's a good word to know. Speaking the word distinctively, a distinctive is something that shows the difference. So teaching the truth distinctively means to say it in such a way that it clearly distinguishes what you teach from what others are teaching. A non-distinctive way of teaching would be to say the truth in a way that people who oppose the truth would say the same thing. A simple example is if you say God has chosen to save certain people before the foundation of the world. That may sound distinctive, but the Bible clearly comes out and teaches that. And many people who oppose election will say, I believe that too. I believe that God chose certain people before the foundation of the world. So to say it more distinctively, you have to add something to distinguish it from what others are saying. And so you add the idea, God chose certain people unconditionally. It's not based upon foreseeing faith. It was unconditional, His choice. Well, the others won't, the ones that oppose election don't say that. They commonly say, God looked ahead, He knew who was going to believe, and He chose the ones He knew He was going to believe. So you speak the truth distinctively by saying God chose certain people before the foundation of the world, and that choice was not based on foreseen faith or anything. Solely, the cause is the good pleasure of God. It's important that we do both, setting forth the wrongness of the error and also teaching the truth distinctively. There are those that will say from time to time that we shouldn't speak against the errors. That comes up every now and then. Sometimes people will say, why do we speak about what we don't believe? Why do we speak against it? Why don't we just set forth what the truth is? Well, you look at a history like this. Why did they have to throw down the altar of Baal? Why couldn't they just build an altar to Jehovah and just leave that altar of Baal? But they were told that they had to throw it down. And yeah, people were going to get angry. People did. They got angry to the point that they wanted him dead. That's what they said. We read here that the men of the city gathered around. It says, the men of the city said unto Joash, which is Gideon's dad, bring out thy son that he may die. Well, we anticipate too, when we speak against what is false, that there's going to be opposition and hatred. And that's why it would be easy to say, let's just leave that alone. Let's leave the Baal worship alone. And let's just show what we should be doing by building an altar of Jehovah. And we'll be an example that way. But he was commanded to throw it down. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is what we're said to do. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. We do that with the Word of God. It's a spiritual battle. We cast down imaginations. We cast down high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We do that with the Word of God. Our creeds do that. That's why the canons of Dort not only set forth what we believe in great in detail. At the time the canons were written, they already had the Heidelberg and the Belgic Confessions. But they saw a need to go into more detail to set forth the truth. And then after they had done, in addition to doing that, setting it forth positively, they said, now let's have a section where we expose the error more so and have a rejection of error section. Then you don't want that rejection of error section. Get rid of it. That is very important in helping to understand what the truth is over against the error. We have to speak against sinful doctrines and practices, even if they're in our own family. I mean, we have to read it, you know, and think of that. You're being told, first he was told he was going to lead the people against the Midianites, and now the same night, God talks to him and says, that altar that your dad has. Throw it down. My dad? That altar that he has? Throw it down. And it says, he feared his father's household. Verse 27. He feared his father's household and the men of the city. He did it by night. And then they got up the next day, and the people recognized that what had happened, and they started talking about it. Who did this? Who did this? And it came out that Gideon is the one that had done this. You think of how important it is for us to have our own house in order and how we need to oppose what is wrong, even if it's in our own family. And that's one of the things that we can be inclined not to do because, well, then our own family members would be against us. And we can see things and know about things that we realize that we really should be following Matthew 18. Or that we should, if it's not somebody in our churches, we should still be looking for an opportunity to talk to them about the error and pointing out from the Word of God what the error is. But they're all our own family. You think, it's not going to go good. Well, we see what the response was. He thought about what his heavenly Father told him to do. His heavenly Father said, do this. And Gideon did it. And there was opposition. But the Lord protected his servant. The Lord was with his servant. And he got a new name. So that at times he's referred to that way. Jerubbaal. Joash, his dad called him that. It is interesting that here he threw down his father's altar, and then you see his dad, when they come against him, when they come against Gideon, they want Joash to, he says, bring out thy son that he may die. Because he cast down the altar of Baal, and because he cut down the Asherah that was by it, bring him out that he may die. Joash is the one that responds to that and says, will ye plead for Baal? Are you going to contend for Baal? Will ye save him? If he be a god, let him plead for himself. Somebody cast down his altar. If somebody opposes the true worship of God, God's judgment will come upon them. If somebody tries to corrupt what is the teaching of the truth and tries to bring in error, God's judgment will come upon him. Well, if Baal's a god, if he is a god, let him contend for himself because somebody cast down his altar. And then that became his name. That became a name, at least a name that he was referred to at various places. Let Baal contend. Now that would serve to be, as that name would be known, and as word about that would spread, Jerubbaal is going to lead them in the victory against the Midianites. And Lord willing, we'll next go into the next section about that, of how he was assured that the Lord would be with him and deliver the enemy by use him in the victory over the enemy. But as he went forth, the people would hear about this and see that the one who was leading them was not simply leading them against the Midianites, but he had first of all opposed idolatry. And God was protecting him, even though people wanted him dead. God was protecting him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You think of how Christ leads the people to victory, and even though he was opposed by so many who hated him and wanted him dead, we realize when we see the opposition to like what Gideon did, we're to think about, well, when Christ himself came and spoke against idolatry and took those tables and flipped them over, that there was extreme anger and they wanted him dead. And at various times he walked right between the people. We read that here he was right in their midst and people wanted to take him. And when the time came, he died on the cross. He was crucified. He had done nothing wrong. But he had spoken against the evil and they hated him and they crucified him. And yet that was God's plan. He paid for all of our sins, all of our violations of the first and second and all the commandments. And he was raised and he grants us the Spirit to deliver us from our guilt, from our sin, and to strengthen us in the midst of the battle that we're engaged in. We're engaged in a threefold battle, and we're surrounded by a multitude of people who really would want us dead if we were to really speak out against what's going on. Many people would. Now, when we speak out against what's going on, we're to do it in a right way. We're not to unnecessarily bring about conflict. We're to do it in a right way, in a humble way. And we're to show from Scripture, when somebody's been taught something different that is not biblical, and yet they've been taught that it is, well, we're to be patient with them and show them from Scripture their error. And it's important that we do it in a way that is God-glorifying. But we know that when there are those that are opposed to the truth, even though you explain it and explain it and explain it, show it and are patient, there will be those that will be opposed. Yet we're to remember what our Lord taught us, how the persecution came upon Him, and He said the persecution will come upon you, and that it's a gift. God gave, it has been given to you to believe. He gave you faith, and it's given to you to suffer for Christ's sake. and to fight the good fight, and to be an example and to show, as Gideon was, that the problem was not simply unbelieving people like the Midianites, but that the problem is our own sin, and to fight against our own sin, and to be examples of those that are fighting against sin in our own life, not just looking out there, but fighting sin in my own life, fighting sin in my own family, fighting against that, and speaking and faithfully disciplining in our own congregation, churches, and so on. Being confident of the fact that God will be with us. I think when God said, when Joash said about his son, you know, let Baal contend. You know, God's going to protect him. These false gods, God manifested, these false gods could not harm Gideon. What's Baal going to do to Gideon? So the Scripture says in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? That's quite the statement to remember in this regard. You can be thinking, if I do what's right, there's going to be persecution. And God says, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? To trust in our God, faithfully fight against sin, walk closely with our God, be an example also to others, and encourage one another in these last and evil days, being confident that the Lord is with us. He has told us, I will be with you. And that's what he told Gideon. I am with you. Don't be afraid. I am with you and will lead you and guide you. May we believe that word and live to his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, and our Father, we are thankful, O Lord, for Thy grace. We ask that Thou would grant us the grace to fight against our own sin, to see the importance of it, and to stand firm on the unshakable foundation that Thou hast made known to us, Jesus Christ. Give comfort to all Thy saints, and strengthen us in the battle for Christ's sake. Amen.